Amen. Turn your Bibles first to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And please take these prayer requests with you throughout the week and continue to pray for them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And keep your Bibles handy this evening as we look at the Doctrine of Angels, part 3. The Doctrine of Angels, part 3. Ephesians 6, 12 is my life verse. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And one reason why it's my life verse is because it helps me to remain focused as to who the real enemy is. My real enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not people. It's Satan and his demons and the wickedness that affects us. Are you with me? And that's one way that you can not be offended as easily when someone loses their temper or is mean to you, because you recognize it's not them spiritually saying that to you. That's the flesh. That's negative, sinful. So you're not really, that's not really them. That's sin. Are you with me? But there is a spiritual warfare happening all around us, and we cannot see it. And that's just fascinating to me. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6 as we see a glimpse of this. 2 Kings chapter number 6 and verse 8. What's fascinating is that there are spiritual beings, angels and demons, all around us right now, but we can't see them with our fleshly eyes. And 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, we see Elisha got to see some things we don't get to see, and then he prayed and asked God to help him to see some things we don't get to see. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place. For thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He's saying, who's the spy in our midst? Verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Elisha knows what you're saying in the quietness of your bedchamber. It's one of the most secure places in the kingdom was the king's bedchamber. Solomon had 50 armed guards with swords drawn who stood facing out surrounding his bedroom. 50 armed guards that were there 24 hours a day when he was there. It was the safest place in the kingdom. So if the king wanted to go make some war plans, really the safe place to go would be his bedroom. Okay? And he's saying, look, Elisha's telling the king of Israel what you're saying in your bedchamber. Verse 13, and he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. So he sends and surrounds this city that Elisha's in, meaning to capture him. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. So obviously the city had walls, it had gates. You couldn't just walk in. It was guarded. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And of course, Elisha's servant is thinking, oh man, he's lost it. Oh, poor Elisha, off his rocker. But verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain, so this city was on a mountain, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Elisha had some spiritual bodyguards. Who do you think came with the wicked king and his army? Some demons? And God had some good spiritual angels there saying, not today. Not today. Verse 18, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. So apparently, blindness as in they couldn't see where they really were. And he led them to the right city. And a neat story there. But just think about this. This whole mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Okay? I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. When Elijah was taken up into heaven in the whirlwind, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, it says, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elisha went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. We see one of these chariots of fire with horses of fire taking Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. And I believe he's one of the olive trees that's in front of the throne of the Lord in Revelation. And he cannot be up there in the flesh. Right? He can't be up there in the flesh. And he gets sent back down to earth and with as one of the two witnesses to preach during the tribulation. And then he gets killed. And then gets, anyway, a lot of good stuff there. So let's look at one of these angels, a warrior angel by the name of Michael, Jude chapter 1, right before Revelation. Jude chapter 1, verse 9. Jude 1, 9. Jude chapter 1, verse 9. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, and we don't really know what that means. We don't know if he's the only one. We don't know if archangel is a certain position that certain angels might have, because there's more than one cherubim. Who was a cherub? Who was a cherubim that fell? Lucifer was a cherubim. And what was the cherubim's job? I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but what was the cherubim's job? To cover the throne of God and reflect His glory. Okay? What was on the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherubims. Okay? What was put around the tree with a flaming sword in the Garden of Eden to guard it? Cherubims. So know that there's at least three. He put two to surround the tree, and then Lucifer was one. Okay? But we see here that Michael is an archangel. He is an angel of somewhat importance. One reason, because we know his name. How many angels' names do you know?
Two.
Michael and? Gabriel. Well, three. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Lucifer used to be a good name. God gave it to him. The devil and Satan are the bad ones, bad names that he earned himself. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you with thee. But what was Michael the archangel doing with Satan? What's contend? Fighting. What was Michael doing with Satan over the body of Moses? He was fighting him. Okay? So do angels fight? Do good angels fight bad angels? Without you seeing it. Yeah. Look at Daniel chapter 10. We could go all night. I love looking at this Bible study, but I got to break it up. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. His name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He was praying and fasting for 3 weeks, okay? Drank water, but didn't no wine, no grape juice. Verse 4, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision. And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. So what's one thing we see Gabriel doing here? Delivering a message. In fact, most of the time when you see Gabriel, what's he doing? Delivering a message. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. How long has he been praying and fasting? 3 weeks. How many days? 21 days. Gabriel says, you know, don't worry. The very first day you prayed, I was coming with the answer. What took him so long? 21 days? Does it take angels 21 days to travel? No. You know, oh, you know, here they are. What took him so long? Well, let's see. Verse 13, but the 1 and 20 days. So if a good angel is being fought, who obviously would be fighting him? A bad angel. We see here this bad angel is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Does anyone know what Persia is called today? Iran. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. What this tells me is that Satan's a copycat. He is an imitator. He wants to be like God, but he's nothing original in and of himself. So just like God has archangels and angels with different varying degrees of whatever they do, Satan ordered his kingdom the same way. So he put certain demons over certain countries. Is Satan omnipresent? How many places can Satan be at once? We know that he can be on earth in one place. We know that he can also be in heaven. Remember when he comes before God? He accuses the brethren how long? Day and night. And we also know that God reserved the angels in chains, and I don't know if that includes Lucifer. So we know that they can be in at least 3 places, and we listen to the previous messages about the doctrine of angels if you don't get that. But on earth, there's only 1 place they can be at one time. Okay? So if Satan can only be 1 place at one time, the devil didn't make everybody do it. If Satan can only be 1 place at one time, he has to put his demons over other demons and over territories, and they have to come and answer to him. Just like the angels come and answer to God, the demons come and answer to Satan. Does that make sense? So we see here a pretty strong demon was fighting Gabriel for 21 days. And was able to keep Gabriel from bringing an answered prayer. But look what Gabriel says in verse number 13. He says, but lo, Michael, one of the what? One of the chief princes. Which leads me to believe there's more chief princes than just 2. Or at least 2. But there's chief princes, there's chief angels over other angels in certain orders of importance. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. So Michael came and battled with Gabriel against this demon, which was the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and they were able to get him out of the way and come through with the answered prayer. Look down at verse 21. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Now, that can either be interpreted one of two ways. Either Michael was Daniel's personal guardian angel, which would be fascinating and awesome, or Michael was the guardian angel, the prince over Israel. He would be the chief prince of the number one angel protecting Israel. And I think we see that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Look back to chapter 12, verse 1. I think what this is saying is that Michael is over and over for the protection of Israel. Daniel 12, 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for who? The children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. So I think what Gabriel is saying here is that Michael is over Israel, protecting Israel, and I'm trying to bring a message to the territory of Israel. So this chief prince comes and helps me get the message through. So potentially, if there's another nation, that another archangel or another angel would be over, good angel, and a prayer is trying to get through there, he'd come and help him get the prayer through there. Does that make sense? Okay, Satan can only be one place at one time, and Satan's an imitator. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. I absolutely love this. Revelation 2, 12 through 13 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." Now let us say the Pergamos or Pergamum is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, okay? It's where it's located. And there was a church there. In fact, all the seven churches in Revelation were in Turkey. Ephesus, Sardis, all those were in Turkey. And listen to verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where" what? Satan's seat is. Satan doesn't have a throne, but he's got a chair. He's got a seat. Now, listen. We learned in a previous message, scripturally, that when people would come and offer things to idols, who was receiving that worship? Demons. Right? Okay? Do you think that Satan would want a small idol where he would receive worship at? No, I would think very small demons and, you know, small, not important, unimportant, insignificant demons go with the little idols. The bigger idols you get, the bigger of importance the demon is. You with me? So the biggest idol, potentially in the world, I would imagine, is where Satan would want to sit down and receive worship, because how many more people are going to come to a big idol versus a little one? And what is it that Satan craves? Worship. Now, I passed out something to you. We'll go ahead and look at that right there. Put two pictures on there. The first one, you really can't tell how big it is, but the second one, you can see the people standing there, and you can see how big that is. That is the altar of Zeus. All around are carved in the different gods, the Greek gods, and this is where they would come and offer sacrifices to Zeus, who was the main Greek god. He was the main Greek god that all the other Greek gods came to. And he was over them. If you know anything about Zeus and all those different gods or not. But this is the altar of Zeus. This altar was in Pergamum. Revelation, God says to this church, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. I'm not saying this is Satan's seat, but I think it's a pretty good chance it is. Zeus was the main god of the Greeks, right? Who conquered the world? Alexander the Great and the Greeks. That's interesting. Who conquered the Greeks? The Roman Empire. What gods did the Romans choose to worship? The Greek gods. The Roman Empire conquered the world as well. When the Roman Empire split up, where did the capital of the Roman Empire move to from Rome? To Constantinople, which was in where? Turkey. Constantinople, Turkey. Okay. Pergamus is in Turkey. Turkey, after the Roman Empire fell, became an empire again, the Ottoman Empire. And it conquered most of the Middle East, as well as most of the Baltic nations, even over to southern Russia. The Ottoman Empire was there from 1299 to 1924. That wasn't that long ago when the Ottoman Empire is done. Okay? Ottoman Empire ruled a huge percentage of the Middle East and Asia Minor for, what's 1200 to 1900? 700 years? For 700 years. Okay? 1924 is when they stopped being a world power and were broken up. In 1910, guess where the altar of Zeus was moved to piece by piece and reassembled in a museum? Where? Berlin, Germany. In 1914, what started? World War I. From 1914 to 1918, in 1924, the Ottoman Empire stopped being an empire. That's interesting. Then you had World War II, 1939 to 1945. Look at Matthew chapter 4. We have two more passages in Matthew, and we'll close tonight. Give you something to chew on. Remember the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. It says, and again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, how would the devil keep control of those kingdoms if he can only be one place at one time? Demons. Okay? Do you think Kim Jong-un in North Korea is not being influenced by satanic powers? Do you not think that Iran and the Ayatollah Khomeini and all the murder and things that they're producing is not having something to do with demonic influence? It's interesting. Who helped stop World War I? Amazing grace on thee. America. What was the turning point in World War I? America entered the war. Blessed is the nation, and the gates of hell . You know, the reason why we're on the winning side is because we're on the winning. The reason why we're winning because we're on the winning side. But as soon as the United States says enough of God and enough, we don't want you anymore, Lord, what happens to the winning? See you later. Because when you say no to God, who are you saying yes to? It's interesting. It's interesting. Isn't it interesting that the altar of Zeus was moved to Berlin right before World War I? That's amazing to me. I'm not saying that is Satan's seat. I'm saying it's a very good possibility. Very good possibility. And look at Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be done. This really just gives another example of how there's some demons who are more powerful than others and more wicked than others. And why? How Satan's a copycat, and I think he's set up certain demons over others. Matthew 12, 43 through 45 says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, and why would a demon be inside of a human body? Because his body is where? Remember? In chains, in hell, reserved to the day of judgment." So demons that walk are on the earth right now, are they in their angelic body? No. So they're looking for a place to rest. So they'll find a human they can possess. Can demons possess humans who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God? No. So can Christians be demon-possessed? No. Can Christians be demon-oppressed? Yeah. Can demons try to fight against us? Yeah. But you don't have to worry about demons going inside of you if you're saved. There's no room in there. Because you're the temple of God. No, you're not. Your body's the temple of God. Okay? But this unclean spirit's gone out of a man, that'd be an unsaved man. He walketh through dry places. This spirit, this demon, walketh through dry places seeking what? Rest. And findeth none. He's looking for a body to dwell in. Verse 44, "Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished." The guy cleaned up everything, but he didn't believe in God. And are you with me? But this unsaved person got his life cleaned up, you know, and you know, he finds this house clean and garnished. Verse 45, look what he does. "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits," what? More wicked than himself. One thing I don't think we really stop to realize or can even comprehend is that some demons are more wicked than other demons. Some demons are more wicked than other demons. I wonder if worship is one thing that gives demons their strength. Because when you go into a place where there's a lot of demonic worship and idol worship, Christians can feel the oppression there. Whereas if you go to a Christian nation where there's not a lot of idolatry, there's not a lot of oppression either, is there? So I'm wondering if he takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. So this demon was not as bad as the seven he went and rounded up. Said, "Hey, I got a place that's open for business. We can go and have a place to dwell." It's interesting, isn't it? So I don't know if we covered very much tonight. I think I gave you a lot to chew on. Feel free to go and Google the altar of Zeus, and it'll tell you all about its history and where it was in Pergamum, there in Turkey, and it moving to Berlin. And I don't think it's a coincidence. I don't think it's a coincidence that after it moved to Berlin, there was World War I. And who was in charge of World War I? Berlin. The Greeks tried to conquer the world. Who were they worshiping? Zeus. They conquered the world. God allowed them to. Then the Romans conquered the Greeks. And who did the Romans choose to worship? The Greek gods. They conquered the world. Then they split, and the Roman Empire in the east end up becoming the Ottoman Empire. And who they worship? Started by worshiping Zeus, they had this big altar there. And then they moved to Islam, but Zeus' altar was there. And then that moved to Berlin, and then there was World War I. Interesting. Anyway, Doctrine of Angels, part 3. Take 2. Okay. Close. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, as fascinating as this is, you are that much more fascinating. Lord, we can't even comprehend how wonderful and awesome you are and how amazing you must look and be and the power that you have. We can't wait to see you one day, Lord, with our spiritual eyes. Lord, we do thank you that we cannot be demonically possessed since we believe in you and are saved and have the Holy Spirit in our life. But Lord, we do know, help us to be aware we can be demonically oppressed and fought against by Satan and his demons. God, give us wisdom. Help us to put on the armor of God. It's not just a suggestion. It's something that's necessary. Help us to put on the armor of God, found in Ephesians chapter 6, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because he's walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, God, and he's looking for a Christian he can oppress and discourage and attack, God, and help us to put on the spiritual armor so we can be able to stand in the evil day, Lord. Also, I thank you for the good angels that you provided to put around us, Lord, as ministers and protectors to help us, Lord, in our fight. We ask you to continue to protect each one of us, Lord, in this church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.